This is a visual presentation, so I am just going to share my screen, and hopefully everyone can see that. If you can't, please holler right now. And you might be asking yourself the question, why are we questioning the idea that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ, the idea that Jesus is the God of heaven? Whether you think of him as a trinity or something else, there are various ideas, but most Christians believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Isn't that a core idea in Christianity? Doesn't that define what it means to be a Christian? And that's true for millions and millions of Christians across the globe. They firmly believe, as a central, one of the most important ideas, that Jesus is God. So why are we questioning it? Why are we as Christadelphians putting this to the test? Well, I believe that millions of Christians around the world believe this simply because they've inherited this as a belief, as being part of Christianity. And I don't think many people really have questioned why they believe in the Trinity, why they believe in the deity of Christ. So we're going to ask some very, I hope, challenging questions, some hard questions, if you are a Trinitarian, that you might like to think about as you seek to examine whether the deity of Christ truly is a teaching from the Bible. Now, to begin, I want to bring to your attention a very famous and loved hymn, which is sung many times at Christmas time, celebrating the birth of Jesus, as many Christians do at the time of Christmas. This is the hymn, O Come, All Ye Faithful. Now, this particular verse from that hymn isn't found in every hymn book. So if you're singing this Christmas carol, that's not there. It's not in everyone. It's not in our hymn book as Christadelphians, because we don't actually believe what this verse expresses. And in talking about the birth of Jesus, the verse from this hymn reads like this: True God of true God, light from light eternal, lo, he shuns not the virgin's womb, Son of the Father, begotten, not created. So that's talking about the birth of Jesus. And again, this is not language that's found in the Bible, but it does express that very common Christian belief of the deity of Christ and that he is part of the Trinity. So Trinitarians will tell you that Jesus is God of true God. In other words, God at this time had a son. And if God is going to have a son, then that son must in turn be God. And we're going to look at this logic a little bit later on. He is light from light eternal. If God is light, then he's going to produce light. Therefore, if he produces a son, that son must be light. And then it talks about what is called the incarnation, which is the idea that Jesus was up in heaven as God, and he became incarnated into the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the great miracle at the birth of Jesus. So lo, he shuns not the virgin's womb, Son of the Father, and this rather intriguing language at the end of the verse, begotten, not created. So the Trinitarian belief is that Jesus is not a created being, that he has always existed as eternal God in heaven. And he might have been begotten, because that's what the Bible says after all. We had that in our reading, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But he was not created. He is the eternal God. So that is, in summary, basically the belief of millions and millions of Christians around the world. Nobody questions it. This is core Christian doctrine. Now, I am not a Trinitarian. Christadelphians do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity. We do not believe that Jesus is God. We believe he's the Son of God, but that he was created, specially created by God, at the time of his birth. And he had no prior existence, either as God himself or as any divine being. He was in God's purpose from the beginning, but he only had any real existence at the time of his birth. And we base our idea, which is called biblical Unitarianism, as distinct from Trinitarianism, from passages of scripture like the following from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which says, "Yet for us there is but one God." And this very clearly, and Trinitarians are going to agree with this, this very clearly expresses the unity of God. There is only one God. And Christians will tell you that we are monotheistic. We only believe in one God. So every Christian is going to believe with this first statement. There is but one God. But what's interesting about this particular passage is that the Apostle Paul, who wrote it, qualified what he means by that one God by saying the Father. Now, what's interesting about this particular passage is that this would have been an absolutely perfect opportunity to introduce the concept of the Trinity, that there is one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle doesn't do that. He simply says there is one God, the Father. And then in the next clause in the verse, he goes on to, and we Christadelphians, biblical Unitarians, believe he's now talking about somebody else as a distinct being from God, that there is one Lord Jesus Christ. So as a Unitarian, I look at this verse and it tells me there is one God, but he is only the Father. And Jesus Christ, as distinct from him, is not God. Now, Trinitarians read this verse as well, and they'll have their own idea on what this verse means. And of course, if you are a Trinitarian, you will read verses like this through the lens of your Trinitarianism. And that's the truth for me as a biblical Unitarian. I have my own lens, my own bias. I believe that God is one, that Jesus Christ is not God. So I'm going to read that verse in that way. And that can become a problem in discussions between Trinitarians and biblical Unitarians, because we're going to read the same verses and we're going to have our own interpretation on what those verses mean. So we're going to take a slightly different slant this evening. Rather than looking extensively at some of the proof verses that are usually used to defend the Trinity and explain what we think they mean, we're going to look at this from a historical point of view. And I think a lot of Christians haven't really gone through this exercise and analyzed where does their belief originate from. And I don't believe it originates from the Bible at all. You can read it into the Bible, but when we look at history, one of the amazing things we find is that it developed as an idea over hundreds of years, and it was not part of original Christian teaching. So we're going to examine that this evening. Now, before we get to that, let's have a look at some confessions of faith of Christians that express this idea of the deity of Christ. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is traditionally the confession of faith used by what are called Reformed Christians that make up a massive amount of Christians worldwide, Protestant Christians, think Presbyterians, Church of Scotland, the sort of Calvinistic churches that they're often called. They tend to use the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in the clause on God and the Holy Trinity, look at some of the language that expresses their belief. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, we don't have time this evening to talk about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Let's stick to analyzing whether Jesus is deity, whether he is God. Now, I want us to notice some of the language here. you'll notice that it expresses what we looked at in the verse from that hymn earlier. And one of the things that comes across very strongly in expressions of Trinitarian belief is this idea of substance, or other words that are used are essence or being or nature. So the Trinity says that there is one God because there is only one God substance. And there might be three persons in that one substance, but there's still only one substance. It's similar to the idea that there is only one human race. There's not various human races, there's just one. But within that human race, there's a multitude of people who make it up. Similar sort of idea, just to get an idea of how Trinitarians think. So commonly they will talk about Jesus being of the same substance as God. And because God is eternal, because that substance has to be eternal because it defines who God is, then Jesus must be, if he is God, he must be eternal. And that's why we have expressions like this. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. There was never a time in history that Jesus wasn't begotten of God. He always was, from time immemorial. That is what millions of Christians believe. Let's have a look at another confession of faith. This is from the Baptist Faith and Message. This is from the year 2000 update. And in their clause on God, you can see similar sort of language. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes. But here it is again, without division of nature, essence, or being. So those are words similar to the idea of substance. And it says pretty much the same thing as the Westminster Confession of Faith, a little bit more succinct. So let's just fix that idea in our mind then. Trinitarianism typically says that Jesus is of the same substance or essence as God, and that he is eternally begotten of God. He is the eternal God. Now, we could look at other confessions of faith, but they all really trace their origin to one particular confession of faith, or rather something that is called a creed of ancient Christianity. And this was produced in the year 325 AD and was the result of something called the Nicene Council. A group of Christian bishops got together saying, we need to solidify what is orthodox Christian teaching on who God is. And this was the outcome. This is just a small part of it. There it is on the left, a copy of it in the ancient language. And I've just highlighted here the part of that creed which we want to concentrate on. And you'll notice some of the language here that comes out in that hymn that we looked at in those two confessions of faith. So this was about 300 years after Jesus walked this earth. This is what Christian bishops came up with. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Here it is, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And that is where all Trinitarian confessions of faith really are based on. This is the origin. This is the history that we're now beginning to look at of the idea of the deity of Christ. Then it goes on that through him all things were made. Trinitarians believe Jesus was the creator in Genesis. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate, that word we mentioned earlier, from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. So Trinitarians will tell you that Jesus was God existing eternally in heaven, was incarnated into the womb of Mary, was born as a man, and lived his life as fully God and fully man. That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, so let's think a little bit about the background of this Nicene Creed. You'll notice this, as I said earlier, is about 300 years after the Lord Jesus walked this earth. That's a long time. And something that's really interesting about the doctrine of the Trinity is that we can look at the various writings of theologians before this creed was put together, and you're not really going to find the doctrine of the Trinity. You're going to find ideas that lead up to it, but strictly speaking, there were no Trinitarians for 300 years after Jesus. Didn't exist as a doctrine. But what we can do is we can analyze some of the writings of men who were called today the early church fathers. And we're going to look at some of their writings. And we can see in some of the things that they said that they led up to this wording in 325. Now, before we get onto that, what's interesting about this doctrine of the or this Nicene Creed is that it came about because of a big argument between, particularly between two bishops, one called Arius and the other called Athanasius. And it's defined elsewhere, this Nicene Council, as part of what is termed the Arian controversy, named after one of those bishops, Arius. Now, Arius and Athanasius were two big personalities, leaders in the church at this time. And they differed on their understanding of who Jesus was. Athanasius believed that Jesus was the eternal God who existed forever of one substance with the Father, and it's his ideas that come out in the doctrine of the Trinity. Arius, on the other hand, believed something different. He believed that whereas Jesus was a divine being and that he pre-existed, he wasn't very God. He wasn't the eternal God. He was a created divine being at some time in the past and wasn't of the same substance as God. Now, before you think, well, this was probably a marginal idea, and most people at this time, most Christians believed what Athanasius believed. No, what Arius believed was very popular. He expressed what many Christians at that time had come to believe. So this was an argument against two very popular versions of Christian understanding of the Godhead. And a man presided over this council, Constantine. You may have heard of him, the Christian or the so-called Christian. He's really a pseudo-Christian emperor who at this time called this council together and got Arius and Athanasius to debate these issues. And Constantine, really through a political maneuver than anything else, sided with Athanasius rather than Arius. But it could have gone the other way. It could have been that Arius won the debate, Constantine sided with him, and that would mean that millions of Christians today would believe in Arianism rather than Trinitarianism. Now, if you ask any Trinitarian today what they think of Arianism, they're like, well, that's a major heresy. We don't believe any of that stuff. But it could have gone the other way. And that's part of the history of this doctrine that Christians really need to think about. And one of the interesting outcomes, or one of the, not the outcomes, but part of the whole debate and what they were talking about is what is expressed here from, I got this from Britannica Online. They say the key terms at the center of these turbulent controversies were homoousios, of the same substance or of the same essence, and homoiousios, of like essence. Now, those are two Greek words, pretty much a little bit of a mouthful. words which are non-biblical. But these were the big words at this particular council and at later councils. They were debating over this word, and it became central to the idea of the Trinity, that Jesus is homoousios with God, of the same substance with God. This was absolutely central to what they were talking about. In other words, what they were talking about was basically what stuff God is made out of. What is his substance? What is his essence? And Athanasius argued that Jesus had the same substance as God, whereas Arius said, no, they're of different substances. And Athanasius won out. Now, when you look at that, that is the at the center of this argument, and that's what produced this creed, and that's the background of these confessions of faith. That's the background of the belief of millions of Christians across the globe. Really, really something to think about. Why argue anyway about what God is made of? What is his substance? The Bible doesn't really talk about it, that at all. If you're trying to think of a passage in scripture that describes God's substance or essence, it's really hard to think about it. Maybe this verse springs to mind. This is from John chapter 4, which says, God is spirit. But really, when you think about God's substance or essence, is that even a thing that we could define in any way? God cannot be made of anything in creation, because he is the creator. He's outside of creation. And is it even sensible to talk about God's substance or essence? What God might be made out of? Does that even make any sense? But this is what these theologians debated, not just in 325 AD, but for hundreds of years prior to that. They philosophized about these sort of questions over and over and over again. And finally, they came to write this creed. Now, prior to this Nicene Creed, Christianity was a whole mix of ideas. And here's a list of some of the isms that existed in what is called the anti-Nicene period, the period before the writing of the Nicene Creed. This is what are called today heterodoxies. That is something which is not orthodox. And there are a whole ton of them. This is not a complete list. So there were Ebionites. These were people who believed that Jesus was just a normal man. There was Docetism, which is the idea that Jesus is only God, fully God, and doesn't have any humanity at all. There was Modalism, which is the idea that God exists in three modes. Sometimes he's a father, sometimes he's the son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. Actually, that's got vestiges of that idea in Pentecostalism today. They don't believe in the Trinity. You ask a Pentecostal, do they believe in the Trinity? They'll say no. But they do believe Jesus is God, but under the idea of modalism rather than Trinitarianism. Then there's something called Monarchianism, bit of a mouthful. If we Christadelphians were around before 325 AD, we would be in this category. Monarchianists, or a part of Monarchianism, believed that Jesus was the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary by the power of God, and a special creation of God, somebody who was a man, but specially created and raised by God. So Monarchianism really defines Christadelphian belief. So if you don't think Christadelphian belief or biblical Unitarianism is something as old as the Trinity, in fact, it goes to times before the Trinity. Our understanding of the Godhead is more ancient than the Trinity. And then I put down here Arianism. That was another ism at that time. And I've finished the list with what is called subordinationism. Now, strictly speaking, Arianism is part of subordinationism. Well, a long word. We're full of long words tonight. What on earth is subordinationism? Well, this is probably, if you had to come up with an orthodox, a more orthodox idea, even though there was this whole mix of ideas before the Nicene Creed, subordinationism probably expresses the majority of the so-called early church fathers. And this is the idea that Jesus was a divine being, but was subordinate to God. Similar to the ideas of Jehovah's Witnesses today, they believe in that sort of idea. And what you'll notice that's missing from here is Trinitarianism. It really wasn't a thing. It was being developed prior to this, particularly among the subordinationists, but it was not a doctrine that was taught in any way in the fullest sense of the Nicene Creed. Again, something for Trinitarians to think about. So let's delve a little bit more deeply into this. Let's look at some of the ideas that were there in the anti-Nicene period. Some of the leading thinkers, the so-called early church fathers. How about Tertullian? Now, Tertullian is a great example because he's the fellow who came up with the term Trinity in the first place. So this man is a champion of Trinitarians. He lived about 100 years before the Nicene Creed came out, and he came up with a Latin term Trinitas, which in English is Trinity. And so a Trinitarian will tell you, well, there it is. There's the Trinity before the Nicene Creed. It's more ancient than that. Not so fast. You see, Tertullian's Trinitas or Trinity was not the same as the Trinity in the Nicene Creed or the Westminster Confession of Faith. His Trinity was pretty different. He believed that there was a time when there was only one God, the Father. So he would agree with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and our interpretation, there is one God, the Father. He existed for a time on his own. At a later time, what Tertullian believed is that God, out of his eternal substance, so this circle represents his eternal substance, God decided to take some of his eternal substance out of him and create the second and third part of his particular Trinity, which were the Son or the Word and the Holy Spirit. And they had no real existence before that. They were divine beings, but subordinate to the Father, coming out of his substance, but not very God. That was the Trinity of Tertullian, not the Trinitarian, the Trinitarianism of modern day Christianity. But similar to it, you can see how people would take Tertullian's ideas and expand on them, and eventually this would come through into the doctrine of the Trinity. But look at this again. What is all of this stuff about God's substance and creating out of his substance? This is something that's not found in the Bible. You won't read about this idea anywhere in Scripture. What Tertullian was doing was just thinking about stuff, philosophizing. And that was typical of the early church fathers. They were very, very keen on philosophy. And that's something very important for modern day Trinitarians to acknowledge. Another man around similar time to Tertullian, a little bit later, was Origen. And he is very much at the center of what became eventually the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, with Origen, you can almost see the Nicene Creed. This is from his writings on first principles. He said, "We recognize that God was always the Father of his only begotten Son, who was indeed born of him and draws his being from him." You can see Origen picking up on the same sort of idea as Tertullian, drawing his being from him, but is yet without any beginning. This is where he differed from Tertullian. He didn't believe there was that second time period of Tertullian's philosophy. He believed that Jesus was without beginning. And so he goes on to say, "This is an eternal and everlasting begetting. As brightness is begotten from light, for he does not become sun in an external manner through the adoption of the Spirit, but is sun by nature." Now you can see some of the vestiges here of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is an eternal and everlasting begetting. That's what Athanasius took and inscribed into the creed. Origen is commonly called the father of what is called eternal generation. That's the official fancy term for the idea of Jesus being eternally begotten. So that's Origen. But just like Tertullian, Origen was very much a philosopher. In fact, he was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. You look at some of his writings and there's Greek philosophy all over the place. And modern day Christian scholars will acknowledge this and that the fact that he was known for very, what would now be called, unorthodox teachings. Yes, he developed ideas that eventually led to the Trinity, but some of his other stuff, very, very un-Christian. I mean, he had a view of scripture in which he tended to spiritualize the whole thing or allegorize the whole thing, and very out of step with modern day Christianity. And yet, this fellow, who was a post-Nicene church father, Gregory the Theologian, also called the Trinitarian Theologian, he wrote tons of stuff, mostly on the Trinity. He said, Origen is the whetstone of us all. Origen is the key anti-Nicene church father from which we get the doctrine of the Trinity. And here's Gregory the Theologian acknowledging this. This fellow, steeped in Greek philosophy. And what you find is that this is a characteristic of these church fathers. And what is going on here has a term associated with it, another big word. This is what is called syncretism. This is the idea of attempting to bring together or synchronize two different worldviews. So we have, on the one hand, God-given revelation, the Bible. The church fathers opened their Bibles, they read passages like the one we just had earlier from John chapter 3, and they wrote things based on their Bible study. But at the same time, they mixed with it other ideas, and they put it into the same pot. Now, one of the reasons for this is many of the ancient church fathers were leading lights in the pagan world at the time before they were converted to Christianity. And one of the most popular things in paganism at that time was classical philosophy. Platonism, the teachings of Aristotle, Cicero, and it goes on and on. Very, very popular. People who are very, very aware of the teachings of things like Plato. And what tended to happen with these church theologians is they took their philosophical upbringing with them into their new position as clergy and as theologians, and they mixed the two together, and they started to philosophize, like we saw with Tertullian. Let's have a look at another example. This fellow is called Clement of Alexandria. He's again a little bit earlier than Tertullian, and these men were very open with their use of philosophy. It's not something that we look at their writings and think, well, that probably comes from Greek philosophy. No, they actually admitted it. He said, we are not far off the mark if you repeat the common thought that indeed philosophy has been given to the Greeks as their own kind of covenant, their foundation for philosophy of Christ. Look at what Clement's saying there. Philosophy of the Greeks, Plato, Aristotle, and so on, teaches them about Christ. Now, if he believed that and brought that into his theology, I mean, where does that end? As I said, this is typical of these church fathers. Here's an example of somebody who was after the Nicene Creed, a post-Nicene father, the delightfully named Augustine of Hippo. Look at what he said in his Confessions. There are in the writings of the Platonists ways that show the path that leads to belief in God and his word. What an admission. Now, if you are somebody who believes that the Bible is the word of God, and that's where we should get our information from, and you believe in what is called sola scriptura, but you are a Trinitarian, Think about this. Those who came up with the thinking behind the Trinity and later entrenched it in Christian thought, men like Augustine, they admitted that they took a lot of their ideas from Greek philosophy. He also said, I came upon a work of Cicero. Now this book changed my feelings, turned my prayers towards you, O Lord, left my aims and desires different from before. So Augustine admits in his confession that he came to the Lord because of Cicero. What? How can that be? And yet he's open with it and intellectually honest enough to admit that he paid a debt to the philosophers of classical antiquity. And we could go over and over looking at other examples of this from church history. And the result, as we said, is this Nicene Creed. So that's some of the history. We've just sort of scraped the surface there. We could look at a lot more. But what I want us to do now in the last little section of our lecture is analyze some of this language, particularly this idea of Jesus being eternally begotten of the Father. Let's think about that idea. Let's first of all go to that reading we had in John chapter 3. This is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. People who are not very familiar with the Bible at all know John 3:16. You'll find it on placards at football matches and at marches. Even the words, just John 3:16, invoking people and understanding, oh yeah, that's the verse that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All right, so this is one of the key verses that men like Origen and Athanasius looked at and said, all right, Jesus is the only begotten son of God. All right, well, that must mean because God is eternal and he begets a son, that son must also be eternal. This is part of the philosophizing that went on in their minds. Now, you notice here, I've quoted this from the King James Version. So on the next slide, I want us to play a little game. Spot the difference. And we're going to put this verse from the King James side by side with the same verse from a modern version. So here on the left-hand side is that verse from the King James. On the right-hand side is the English Standard Version. And this is true of pretty much any modern version, except I think the new King James. Now, this game of spot the difference is pretty simple because I've highlighted the difference for you. You notice on the left-hand side it says that Jesus is God's only begotten son. Very famous title of Jesus. Many Christians will tell you, yeah, that's what who Jesus is, God's only begotten son. You'll notice over on the right-hand side, though, that this modern version, as I said, most modern versions are the same, misses out the word begotten altogether. He gave his only son. Now, what's going on here? We want to have a look at this because this is actually vital. What we're going to see here, my dear friends, is that part of that structure of the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the main pillars of that doctrine, can very easily, by looking at what we're going to have a look at here, collapse in on itself. So let's look at this a little bit further. Back to this Nicene Creed then, just to remind ourselves, this idea of the eternal begetting. So in the hymn, begotten, not created, Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Now, look at some of the logic here, because from one point of view, this does make logical sense. We believe in only in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Now, can you get your mind around that? How can somebody possibly be eternally begotten? How does that make any sense at all? Well, from one angle, it does make sense. Notice the language that follows it. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And the argument goes, and this would have been the argument of Origen, the argument of Augustine, the argument of those who put together the Nicene Creed like Athanasius. If God is eternal and God begets something, that something must also be eternal. Ergo, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, must be eternal. Okay? It makes sense from that angle. All right, well, let's analyze this a little bit more. The principle that they're drawing on is called the biology of life. Organisms are similar because of their common ancestry. For millennia, it has been appreciated that organisms give rise to new individuals of the same kind. Thus, humans give rise to more humans. Dandelions give rise to more dandelions. E. coli gives rise to more E. coli, so forth. In essence, like begets like begets like begets like begets like, and so on. The continuity of a species is a consequence of the genes passed from one each generation to the next. And this is how things work. So you get a mummy horse and a daddy horse. They're going to produce a baby horse. Not a cow, not a duck, not a penguin, a horse. So the argument goes, if like begets like begets like, if God begets something, that something must be God. All right? Makes sense. However, what we saw on the previous slide is that word begotten isn't even found in modern translations. And that comes brings to attention another controversy surrounding what is the meaning of that word in the original in any case. Now that phrase only begotten, or only as we have it in modern versions, is this word here, another long word, monogenes. So that phrase in the original Greek in which the New Testament was written is only one word, monogenes. And this is taken from Logos, which is digital software Bible study program. And they define here, using lexicons, that monogenes actually means one and only, or only. And it doesn't mean only begotten at all. Only begotten, in fact, is a mistranslation. I actually saw recently a Trinitarian in his blog admit that Athanasius mistranslated this word. And what became entrenched in that creed and entrenched in Christianity was based on a mistranslation. And very much a huge part of the Trinitarian idea is based on translating this in the wrong way. So there was some debate early on. This word monogenes, the mono part of that word means only. There's no debate about that. But what about the genes part? Some people had the idea a long time ago that it came from the Greek word geneo, which means to beget, hence only begotten. But modern day scholarship has determined and has concluded that it doesn't come from geneo. It comes from the word genos, which simply means kind. And so modern scholarship will tell you that monogamy simply means something like one of a kind or unique. Or we might say the idea of special or precious in some way. That sort of idea. Now let's have a look at what one scholar says. You can see that this Zondervan Victorian Encyclopedia is drawing on some lexicons here. And they say Christ, by contrast, is, that's the word Son of God to John. But this verb is not used in the New Testament to describe God's relationship to him. Only begotten, in John 1:14, for example, is a mistranslation in older manuscripts of monogenes, which means only or unique, probably corresponding to the Hebrew yachid, of which beloved is another New Testament translation. So what this scholar says is that really, when we read that word monogenes, it's describing God's beloved son, God's unique son, not his only begotten Son. And really, that turns the Trinity on its head. Now, to fully understand the importance of this point, let's have a look at another example in the New Testament of this word monogenes, where it's not used of Jesus. Because anytime you look at the passages where it is used of Jesus, the debate is always going to come up, well, it could mean only begotten. However, it's also used of this fellow, Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, his monogenes, same word. Now, the story of Abraham and Isaac, outlined in the Old Testament, and this incident when he offered up Isaac, refers to Genesis chapter 22, where God told Abraham to offer up his only son, Isaac. It is a what we would call a type of the relationship between God and Jesus, with Abraham representing God and Isaac representing Jesus. Any good Bible student will tell you that that is the case. Now, again, when we compare the King James with the English Standard Version or any other modern version, the word begotten is missed out because modern scholarship, again, has realized that this word monogenes simply means something like only son, unique, beloved, special in some way. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 22, we see that Isaac is called Abraham's only son. This is what Hebrews was referring to. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." And that's repeated several times in the chapter where Isaac is referred to Abraham's only son. By the way, the Hebrew word translated only son here is that word here, yachid. So when he says they correspond to each other, he's probably correct. Has the idea of beloved. Whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him. Now, the important point here, my dear friends, is that Isaac most definitely was not Abraham's only begotten son. In fact, he wasn't his only son at all. Six chapters prior to this, in Genesis chapter 16, we learn about Ishmael, Abraham's son. Now, it's interesting because the difference between Ishmael and Isaac is really intriguing. If we think about somebody who was begotten of Abraham, Ishmael is way more begotten than Isaac. Ishmael was very much the begotten son of Abraham. Abraham's wife Sarah was infertile, so Sarah lent her handmaid Hagar to Abraham. Abraham had relations with her, and in a very fleshly way, Hagar bore Abraham a son, his begotten son. So if anybody's Abraham's begotten son, it's Ishmael. Now you might be saying, well, what if Ishmael had died by this time? No, he hadn't. Because in Genesis chapter 25, look who buries. He breathed his last in a good old age. And Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him. So Genesis 22 must be saying something different than Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. So modern translations in Hebrews 11 have it right. Isaac wasn't Abraham's only begotten son. In fact, Isaac was a special creation. Abraham at the time of his birth was over 100 years old. His wife Sarah was over 90. Not only was she infertile, she's gone through menopause. Her womb is dead. There is no way, in any fleshly way, Isaac is going to be born. It had to be a miracle of God. And it points forward to the birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mary, by the power of God. God specially created his son. So Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son, but he was his only son in a unique way, not just because of the miracle of his birth, but he was his beloved son. And it was through Isaac that God made promises. He didn't make those promises through Ishmael. So Isaac really was Abraham's special son, but not in a physical sense. The emphasis here is not on the substance of Abraham and Isaac, that they were of one substance. That's not what this idea of monogenes means. It's something far more meaningful. The relationship between Abraham and Isaac was about a father who loves his son, and it's through this son that promises have been made, promises of God. Through this son, God's purpose should be fulfilled. And that same thing applies to the relationship between God and Jesus Christ. It's not about sharing the same substance. That's not what it's all about. No matter how much philosophizing Tertullian and Origen and Augustine and others made about it. Not about substance. It's not about essence. Not about physical descent. It's about a far more meaningful relationship. That God and his son were in tune with each other. They had the same character. They were walking in the same direction as Abraham and Isaac were here. That Jesus was God's beloved son. And that they had a moral connection. That's what it means for Jesus to be the only son of God. Now, just before we end, there's a neat little twist in the story. Let's go back to our reading from John chapter 3. You remember we talked about that word monogenes, that the genes part, there was debate as to whether it came from the Greek word genao, which means to beget. And we determined, no, it doesn't come from genao at all. What's interesting about this, though, that in the very same context as John chapter 3, verse 16, the word genao, to beget, is used. But it's not used of Jesus. Instead, it's used of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at what Jesus says here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he questions Jesus. And in verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or more literally, "born from above." Now, the idea of being born again is very popular in Christian circles. So if you believe in the Trinity, you probably understand the concept of being born again. This applies to believers. So we must be born again or born from above. If you don't do that, if you don't go through that process, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, and he misunderstood Jesus. He thought Jesus was talking about something physical. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus says, "No, I'm not talking on a physical level. I'm not talking about physical descent. I'm not talking about substance or essence or nature or any of those ideas." And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, look what Jesus says then in verse 6. And by the way, this word born here is that word genao, to beget. "That which is begotten of the flesh is flesh. That which is begotten of the Spirit is spirit." Look what Jesus is doing here. He's confirming that like begets like. Now, here is where the Trinitarians have a fundamental problem. If like begets like, and Jesus confirms it, how do you figure this verse out? If it's true that God begetting something means that God begets God, and if believers are born of above, if believers are born of the Spirit, and that which is begotten of the Spirit is Spirit. This is talking about believers, remember. Does that mean that believers are God? Because as we saw earlier, if there's any verse that says what the substance or the essence of God is, it is that God is Spirit. That which is begotten of the Spirit is Spirit. But this is talking about believers. Are believers eternal God? Of course not. And so in our last verse, let's go back to John chapter 1. This is another place where this word monogenes is used in the context of believers being begotten using that word genao. So John chapter 1 verse 12, "All who did receive him, who believed in his name," so he's talking about believers, "he gave the right to become children of God." That's what you and I have the opportunity to participate in. The family of God. We can become children of God. How can we become children of God? Verse 13, who were Gennao, who were begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, like Ishmael, nor of the will of man, but begotten of God. There it is. And in the next verse, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the monogenes from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's monogenes. But when the scriptures speak of somebody being begotten of God, it's talking about believers. Trinitarian logic, the logic of Tertullian, the logic of Origen, the logic of Athanasius, the logic of Augustine, the logic of Gregory the Theologian and a host of other ancient theologians, and the logic of modern day Trinitarians, if they take the basis of their Trinity to its logical conclusion, they have to conclude that if believers are begotten of God, they must be eternal. And no Trinitarian is ever going to say that. And so I invite you, if you believe in the deity of Christ, to think about some of these things. Again, we've only scratched the surface, but hopefully you can open your Bible and try to read those passages of scripture which Trinitarians use to express the idea that Jesus is God. Try to read those verses now in a different light and try to understand where the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the Trinity came from in the first place. And you're going to find that it's not part of Bible teaching. And the relationship between God and his Son is so far more meaningful than that. Anyway, we'll leave it there. And again, please open your Bibles prayerfully and think about these things.